Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't know if we're going to really need
it.
I don't think so. Give me one. I may need one just in case I need to look up something.
Which one would you prefer?
One that has commission in it. Thank you. Okay, we ready? Before you start, thank you very much for your Hanukkah gift.
Happy Hanukkah.
Thank you.
Happy Hanukkah.
What's well deserved?
We started? Yeah.
Okay. I want to begin by wishing everybody Happy Hanukkah. I want to thank Mike and
Rissy
Hirsch for hosting this Hanukkah class and party. And we are especially very, very happy that Barry Cohn is able to participate. And again, we thank Mike and Rissy for hosting this, that Barry can be here. And
happy.
We wish you a refuah shleima. You should be able to make it back to the kollel for the class in good health with strength.
Amen.
Okay. So we're going to start a little bit with something on the parsha, and then we'll, depending on how much time or how hungry everybody is, we'll get into Hanukkah. Okay, so you know the main part of the parsha this week is how the shouldn't be a big part of the parsha is how the brothers go down to buy food in Egypt, and they meet up with the viceroy of Egypt, who they do not realize is their brother Yosef. And when they appear before Yosef to buy food, the Torah says that Yosef recognizes him; they don't recognize him. It says Yosef remembers the dreams. And then it says he begins accusing them of being spies. And then there's the whole thing about they say they're not spies. And Yosef says, if you want to prove you're not a spy, bring your younger brother. And they land up in jail. And then only Shimon's in jail. And they go down to Yaakov. Yaakov doesn't want to send Binyamin. But she sends Binyamin, you know, et cetera, the whole rest of the story. And of course, all the Mefarshim, all the commentaries struggle to figure out what was Yosef doing. What did he mean to do here? What was he trying to do here? By making all these problems for his brothers, making a lot of heartache for his father. What exactly was Joseph trying to do here with this accusation of them being spies? So the Ramban and the Vilna Gaon both say that the purpose of it was because Joseph understood that his dreams were prophecies, and those prophecies had to come true. That both the Ramban and the Vilna Gaon say this. It's very interesting that the Chasam Sefer and Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky both ask on this approach that basically, you know, why does Yosef have to get involved in God's business? If God sent Yosef a dream, if God sent Yosef a prophecy, then basically it's kind of God's business to bring the prophecy about. Yosef doesn't have to get involved in bringing that prophecy about. That's what they ask. Seemingly the Ramban and both the Vilna Gaon, is very clear about the fact that Yosef did not want to, as he say, kind of get in the way of God's will. And the fact that this was the opportunity, if not maybe the only opportunity for it to be fulfilled, Yosef brought it to fruition. But again, the Chasam Sefer and Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky seem to be troubled by that approach. And I would like to share with you Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky's approach to everything that Yosef was doing. And this is my understanding of it. So Rabbi Yaakov says that basically the point of what Yosef is trying to do is to show his brothers that as much as you might think that you have sized up the situation and you've figured out what's going on and you've made a very serious decision based on this way that you've sized up the situation, you've got to realize that you could still make a mistake. We know that the brothers, when it came to deciding what to do with Yosef, the Medrash tells us it was a din Torah. They convened a rabbinical court, and they made a decision. Rabbi Yaakov points out they didn't have the Torah to use its guidelines for a decision. They had to be using their seichel, they had to use their logic. But again, these were great men, smart men, holy men. And of course, their decision to kill Yosef and then to sell Yosef as a slave was something that they took with the utmost seriousness. There was no question. And they clearly worked through it and thought through it. And like any time a judge has to make a serious decision, you take it very seriously and work very hard on coming to that decision. The brothers did the same thing. However, Yosef felt that he still had to point out to them that they had made a mistake and that he wanted them to realize that mistake. You know, if you make a decision and the decision is a wrong decision, you have to accept the responsibility for that decision. You have to own up to that decision. And my understanding is that this was Yosef's process of bringing them to do tshuva. Yosef's process of bringing them to do tshuva for what they did was to help them understand and accept the fact that as hard as they worked to make this decision, you still, and you size the situation as best as you can, they made a mistake and they have to accept that. Now, you could say that...
Why not just say it straight?
Oh, so now you might say... Well, if so, well, kind of, I mean, when you say straight, what do you mean let him say it straight? What does that mean?
What you just said a minute ago, that you might think that you were right, but in fact you are wrong.
Okay, how are you going to show me I'm wrong? You tell me I'm wrong, and who says I'm going to agree to that? I was about to say that it would seem that the punchline, or you know, the final thing that Yosef did was when he revealed himself to them, right, that was really pretty clear, showing them that everything that they thought about him and meant to do was clearly wrong, because look at what they tried to do to him and look where he landed up. Right? It would seem like instead of everything gets cut to the chase, right? I'm Yosef, here I am, you know, you got it all wrong. Because look, I'm here. But I think the answer to that is that there is a medrash that says that even after Yosef revealed himself to his brothers, they didn't have a good reaction. They did not right away react to say, oh, like, you know, we did something, like, they didn't react right away in a way that they did something wrong. This, I believe the Medrash says they even almost, like, came, almost attacked him. And whatever we have to understand that as some kind of automatic reaction or whatever it is, there was not this immediate acceptance of what he said and the ramifications of what he said. And therefore, Yosef understood that he's got to condition them. He's got to work on them. He's got to go through a process of helping them understand that yes, they can be. Yes, people make mistakes, and they had to be. Yosef felt he had to work it into them. He had to work it through to them, until eventually he would reveal himself, and that would be the punchline. And that would be the final. That would be the climax. So Rabbi Yaakov points out that the fact that Yosef accused them of being spies, okay, and they knew they weren't spies. So Rabbi Yaakov says that is meant to show them that you can be a very smart person, right? And you can still size up the situation wrong. Meaning, you know, when we think about the brothers being accused by Yosef as being spies, so, I don't know, I think, you know, an immediate reaction is, oh, this guy's just, you know, it doesn't make any sense. He's just picking on them. He's just making trouble for them. There's no real reason for accusing them. But Rabbi Yaakov seems to be learning not that way. That Yosef, and again, the way I understand it is that first of all, there's a Rashi that says, that Yosef said to them, how come you all came in from different entrances? So they answered, because we came to look for our brother. But you know, if you're all coming together to buy food, why did you all come in different entrances? Yosef is the viceroy of Egypt. His name goes ahead of him. Everybody knows that here is this person who's everybody else is starving and everybody in Egypt is doing fine. Not only they're fine, they're selling food to everybody else. This Yosef here, whoever he is, this Safnas Paneach, whoever he is, this viceroy, he's no clown, he's no fool. This is a very wise person. And as a very wise person and as a ruler, again, you know, we look at a pharaoh like this kind of crude, you know, dictator who, you know, some buffoon who just, you know, has control over everyone and doesn't think. You know, kings were very wise people. So if Yosef is now accusing them of being a spy, it's not going to be just out of the air. Yosef is going to do it. He's going to be doing it in a way that his accusation has basis. It has basis. Rashi says the basis is because why did they come in from different directions? The Vilna Gaon says that the basis is Machma Shabo Asara Yachad. Because 10 people came together, Kulam Gibayrim, they're all mighty, Bali Kaima, they're all built of a high stature. Okay? Meaning he sees these 10 big built, I don't know what else to describe them, but people of real physical stature. 10 of them show up together, you know? And he says to them, you know, 10 guys, 10 big guys like that showing up together. You got to be up to something, right? V'im lishbar oichol, if you're coming to buy food, eichis ramu yachad, how'd you happen all to get together? 10 perfect specimens, you know? How'd you all come together? Oh, they said, oh, you know why? We're all brothers. We're all from the same family. That's why we're all together, and we all have that same kind of physical presence. So he said to them, all the members of the sons of the same man. That's why we're all the same in strength, appearance, size. We all came together to buy food. He says, not. You're spies. Why? One guy's going to have 10 sons. All looking like that, you know, there's got to be the short and fat one somewhere, you know. all ten of them all looking exactly the same thing. And they try telling him, well, you know, we've got another brother at home who looks like us. Okay, so the Vilna Gaon is saying that the basis for Yosef's claim was, because again, it's just very odd, all of a sudden these 10 people of very similar stature and looks and strength all of a sudden come together. Oh, you're all brothers? Really? So there's some kind of basis here for his claim. Okay? So it's not just some kind of wild claim, this guy's some kind of wild, crazy man. He's got a base. He's got something, he's got a basis for what he's saying.
Well, actually, there could be another explanation is he was trying to see if they will mention him. And this is how he led them to...
Yeah, but calling them spies, I think the point Rabbi Yaakov Konecki is trying to make is that... let me finish the idea. His point is that the brothers should see, here you've got this wise person, Yosef, and he's looking at the situation, he's saying, you guys got to be spies. They know they're not.
Well, he knows they're not also.
But he's pretending that.
Why is he pretending?
So he's pretending because he wants them to see an example of someone who is seemingly wise, rational, and he's still getting it wrong. Mm-hmm. And he's still getting it wrong. That is what his brothers want. He wants his brothers to start thinking that way. Then Rabbi Yaakov continues, and he talks about how, okay, so Yosef says to them, look, you know, you're all landing. He takes them all in jail. He says, "One of you go, bring your brother, and then I'll see that you're not spies." Then after 3 days in the jail, he takes them all out. Right? He says, "I fear God," and he says, "Okay, you can all go home. You know, take food back for your families, and then if you want to come back, you got to bring back your brother." So Rabbi Yaakov has an interesting look at this because he says that, and I think he bases it on the Gemara that, you know, if Yosef says, none of you are going back. None of you. The first thing he said is none of you are going back until one of you bring back your brother. It's very odd that a ruler should change his mind. And then turn around. But what does he do? He turns around. He lets all of them go home for one so they can bring food home for their family. So basically he's saying to them, do you know why I'm changing my mind? You know, I'm going out of my way to change my mind, which is very atypical for a ruler like me. Because I have Rachmanis on your families. And they start thinking themselves, as the Pasuk says, that we were guilty for not listening to him when he beseeched us. Yosef is trying to put into them that, you know, here is a situation of mercy where you wouldn't expect, you know, you wouldn't expect a change of heart, you wouldn't expect a change of decision, but for mercy it was done. Think about it. You know, he's trying to get them to think, to jar their memory, to judge their thinking into thinking about, you know, yeah, we made a decision, but what happened to the mercy we could have had? Then at the end, the third example he brings is, which happens at the end of the parasha, that Yosef hides his goblet in Binyamin's sack, in Binyamin's pack, and he comes back and he says, you know, why'd you steal my goblet? So there's a medrash that says that the brothers' reaction to when the goblet was found by Binyamin was basically, yeah, his mother stole too. Rachel stole Lavan's idols.
Yeah.
So they called him Ganef ben Ganef, the thief, the son of a thief. Now, I actually was thinking about that a little bit, and I was thinking that, you know, Rachel did a good reason for stealing it. She wasn't just trying to steal it. And Binyamin, if he really did steal it, you know, Yosef said he did witchcraft with that. You know, he did sorcery with it. Maybe Binyamin was trying to take the sorcery away from him. But the bottom line is, they're saying to him, you know, he's got it in his blood a little bit. He's got it in his blood. Says Rabbi Yaakov, you know, Binyamin, the Gemara says, never sinned in his life. Binyamin is from the few people that the Gemara says they never sinned in their life, and the only reason he died is because of Chava eating from the Eitz Hadas. Okay? So he was a tzaddik, an absolute tzaddik. Hey, but the goblet's there. You know, it's there. And they're considering the possibility that he did it. Finally, Yosef, in next week's parsha, reveals himself, and they realize, beginning to end, they were wrong. But Yosef has to bring them to that. He's got to work it in them. He's got to get them to start thinking that perhaps what they did is similar to what's happening to them. What they did to him is what's happening around them. And in next week's parsha, when it says that Yosef reveals himself to his brothers and they can't respond to him because they're in shock, so the Medrash says that the reaction of the brothers is what's going to happen to all of us after 120 years and we're getting a judgment, and we're also going to be like, you know, we're not going to be able to respond. Woe to us when we're going to be rebuked. Because look, Yosef's brothers are rebuked and they couldn't respond. What are we going to do? So the question of the Medrash is, where was their rebuke going on? Where did Yosef rebuke his brothers? Where is there any rebuke? Says Rabbi Yaakov, the whole thing was rebuke. The whole thing from beginning to end was rebuke. The whole thing from beginning to end was to try to bring out to them that, you know, people, you have to be ready to own up to your mistake. You've got to be ready to admit you made a mistake and own up to it. And the reason he was doing that was for tshuva, to get them to repent, to get them to do tshuva.
Does Yosef feel that he made a mistake ever?
Could be he does, but not to the point of what they did to him. Not to say that he doesn't realize that maybe he shouldn't have gone to his father. You know, not to take away from that. But at the end of the day, what they actually did to him, that was incorrect. And he wanted to show them that, you know, he wanted to start conditioning, wanted to start thinking that about that they made mistakes similar to the kinds of mistakes that was happening, similar to the kind of mistakes that was happening around them, where they themselves, you know, realize they didn't have rachamonis, where they themselves are being accused of something that they didn't do anything wrong, even though from that person's point it could be wrong, but they really didn't do anything wrong, you know, jumping on Binyamin to a certain degree, where again judging him, where, you know, again, you can't always size up a situation and assume you've got it all right. And therefore, that was what Yosef was trying to bring out to them, for them to realize this mistake that they made. Okay. Next thing I'd like to do is share with you a Hanukkah thought. And that thought is that, you know, on Hanukkah we say Al Hanisim, right? We add Al Hanisim to the Shemona Esrei, we add Al Hanisim to benching, right? When we bench. And in each, let's just focus on benching right now. The first part of benching that we focus on, that we insert Al Hanisim rather, is in the second blessing of benching, Noda Lecha, right? Where we give thanks, that is where we mention Hanukkah. Hanukkah is about thanking Hashem for the miracles, and therefore we mention Hanukkah in the bracha of giving thanks. Now, what happens if you realize after you finished that second bracha of the Shemona of Berachas Hamazon of benching, you know, you're ready into Rachem, and you realize, I didn't say Al Hanisim. So you'd never have to repeat benching for Al Hanisim. You could have completely finished benching, and you don't have to go back. You don't have to repeat the benching. But it's brought down on Shulchan Aruch that there's a certain part of the benching where you can still insert it. Right before we say Harachaman Hu Yizakenu Limos HaMashiach, on Shabbos we insert a harachaman, on Rosh Chodesh we insert a harachaman. And if you didn't say Al Hanisim, so you can insert a special harachaman. And the Harachaman goes, Harachaman, the merciful one, Hu yasa lanu nisim, he shall do miracles for us, as he did for our fathers in those days, at that time, b'mei matisyo. You're not going to start off with Al Anisim, but you create this Harachaman, where we say, merciful one, the merciful one should do for us miracles, as you did in those days at this time. And then you say, b'mei matisyo. Okay, that's a halacha. There's a very interesting question that is asked about that. And the question is that there is a rule, or there's a principle, that you shouldn't ask for miracles. You're not supposed to ask for miracles. The Gemara says that if a person should not put himself in a situation of danger, because he's going to need a miracle, he may not get it, and if he gets it, it actually could come off his credits. If a miracle happens to you, it could actually come off your mitzvah account and cost you.
With or without asking.
So the Gemara talks doesn't say specifically asking, but the Mefarsh, but the commentary seem to assume that if this is what a miracle can do, you shouldn't be asking for it. If you need a miracle, you don't ask for a miracle, because asking for a miracle, number one, I saw in the Sefer Rosh Hashanah, he calls that kind of inappropriate, you know, to ask Hashem for a miracle, you know, change the world for me, you know. The other way of asking the question is that since it can cost you, it's not something you should be asking for. It means that it's not something typical. And if it's not something typical, and it could actually come off your mitzvahs, that means that that's something you shouldn't ask for. Therefore, the commentaries ask, seems that's what we're doing on Hanukkah. If you say, Harachaman hu yasa onanisim, the merciful one should do miracles for us, as he did in those days, sounds like you're asking for a miracle.
Maybe it's for the whole Jewish people.
Okay, one second. But let's start with the question.
Well, grammatically, it could mean it's just he will do, we know he will. We're not asking for it, but we just know he does miracles for us.
The form of the Harachaman in the other cases, it's a request.
It's a request.
Comes across as a request. Okay. So therefore, I understand what you're saying. You're trying to say it's not a request as much as he will. Yeah. The merciful one will.
Yeah, he does it throughout time.
Okay. Yeah. But I think from the context of the other ones, it's more of a request. The merciful one should do miracles for us. How do you ask for miracles? That's the question they ask. So one answer is your answer, Boris. That's brought them out by the Shari Tshuva. The answer is that it depends. Are you talking about asking for yourself or asking for the tzibur, asking for the community? If you're asking for others, you're saying, Harachman should do for us. You're beseeching God to do miracles, not for you personally, but for all the Jewish people. So that's one answer why it's not a problem. Another answer, which is a very interesting answer, because it really kind of launches into a different discussion, and the other answer that the Shari Tshuva, that's a commentary on the Shulchan Aruch, says, is that let's put it this way, in Al Hanisim, when we say Al Hanisim and we thank Hashem for the miracles, which miracles are we talking about in Al Hanisim? Which Hanukkah miracle do we talk about in Al Hanisim? The war.
The victory.
The war, the victory in war. There is no mention of the miracle of the menorah in Al Hanisim. Al Hanisim is thanking Hashem for being saved, for our salvation from the Greeks. Okay? So, basically, says the Shari Tshuva, that when we're, even though we use the word miracle, he says the war that the Hashmonaim fought was a natural event. It was a natural event. It's not a supernatural event. It's a miraculous natural event. Not something you would expect, but he calls it a natural event. So therefore, if you're really asking, not asking for a miracle then, we're asking for a special natural event, you know, a very unexpected and very wondrous natural event. You know, there are natural things that are unbelievable. There are natural things that we call miracles, but they're natural. And that is what he says the war with the Hashmonaim was. And therefore, when we're asking for the miracles that we had in those days, we're asking again for a natural event. This is our interesting answer, because there's a lot of talk about it was the war with the Greeks Can we really call that natural? You know, or is it not? I mean, it's not the splitting of the Red Sea, but you know, for such a small and weak army to be such a large army, you know, in the movies maybe that happens. You know, some or another they ran around and you know I don't know what they did, but in real life that doesn't really happen. So it's an interesting answer, and there's what to think about the basis for the answer. But that's the second answer that he gives, which is that it was a natural event. Another answer that's given is that if you're asking for a miracle for the purpose of saving yourself physically, that's when you can lose mitzvahs. But the miracles that we're asking for is because the Greeks are trying to destroy us spiritually. So we're saying really that the same way that Hashem saved us with miracles, saved our spirituality with miracles, he should do that again. Asking to be saved spiritually with miracles is not a problem. That's another answer. Another answer that's given is that it depends if you ask for something specific, you ask for a specific miracle, or if you ask generally. Generally, asking for miracles. Generally, asking for miracles is not a problem. When it gets specific, like there you are standing somewhere and you literally need a very specific miracle to be saved and you're asking for that specific miracle, that's where we say, okay, that can come off your mitzvahs. But to ask in general, just in a general sense, that's not a problem. And the final answer I want to share with you is an answer that says basically that if you ask for a miracle, that should be public, which means other people will see the miracle, as was the miracle of Hanukkah, that's okay, because then you're actually creating a Kiddush Hashem. You're actually creating a sanctification of God's name, as we say, the Hanukkah miracle did. So if you're asking for yourself, if the miracle you're asking for is basically private and personal, that could cost you. But if you ask for a miracle, but you're asking it to be done in a public way, so that Hashem's name will be sanctified through the miracle, then that's not the kind of miracle that you would lose your mitzvahs for. On the contrary, your miracle created a sanctification of God's name. Therefore, it's not a problem. So when we're asking for miracles like times of Hanukkah, that was a public miracle. Through that miracle, God's name was exalted and was sanctified. When we ask for that similar type of miracle, we're also asking for that kind of miracle that will sanctify God's name, and that's the kind of miracle that you don't lose your mitzvahs for. Okay.
The mitzvahs, I mean, I never really...
Okay, Mike, let's go.
Okay.
Break it out.
There's a collection. I mean, theoretically, we have a long...
You have an account.
Cheshbon.
You have an account.
And we lose and we gain.
You could lose and you can gain.
Okay. Page 3.